All right, please pray with me as we seek the Lord. And Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for a chance to gather. And Lord, even though it's chilly outside, your fellowship is warm. And Lord, we just thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice in Christ Jesus. And that, Lord, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can know you. And I pray, Father, that wherever we're at in our lives right now today, that you would gather our attention from anything else that's going on, all the political hoopla, all the everything, Lord, and put it to a stop that we might hear from you through your word, through the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, here we are, your servants, right on our hearts, Lord. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 today. If you'll open up with me, and you're going to want your Bible. It's funny, as we look at this today, it reminds me of financial reports. You know, the business owners, bankers, accountants, they have this language they talk in that has to do with balance sheets and profit and loss statements and profit and loss sheets, cash flows, those sorts of things. It seems like a foreign language to most of us, but yet that's the language they speak in. Well, Paul is going to talk in some of those terms today. He's going to use some accounting terms, believers. So we think of Paul the accountant today. And so as we look at chapter 3 here, let's just go ahead and read through the passage. I'm going to take verses 1 through 11, just read through it, and then we'll go back and kind of set the how we're going to go through it, and we'll take it apart. Starting in verse 1, it says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, that yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. So Paul, you know, as we've been studying through Philippians, he's gone and he's been talking with them about Christian conduct. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ," right? And then he talked about Christian unity, being of the same mind, of the same heart. But then he used Jesus' example as the first thing that he points to as an example to follow. And then after that, he uses two other examples that they knew, Timothy, and then this guy named Epaphroditus, which was from their congregation. Most people think it was their pastor. Finally, he comes to the point where he's going to drive home his theme. And you've been seeing little bits and pieces of it all throughout the passage, all throughout the chapters as we've gone through them, of him talking about having joy, rejoicing, being glad. And so he's going to drive home that theme. So finally, he comes to that point of driving home the theme of rejoicing in the Lord. And then that rejoicing, remember, is despite the circumstances that you're in. Paul was in prison. And he's now going to also use his own testimony as an example or an illustration for them. So we're going to see that. We're going to see those key words of accounting and losses and gains. So as we do this, we're going to center our thoughts on three areas. Number one, the theme. And it's kind of like a sandwich because it's got a warning in the middle of it as we see the theme brought out. And then we're going to see his past accounting system. It needed some updated values. And then we're going to hear his testimony and his heart's desire. So as we go through this today, I think that you'll see that. So let's just go ahead and start taking apart verse 1. Again, finally, you know, you're going to see him say finally later on in the book, chapter 4. But it's not like he's ending the thing here. He's driving home. It's this exhortation of one of the main themes in the book itself about having joy. So he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that is the main theme that he's really pushing here, is having that joy. And it's not just for joy's sake, for any old reason. Have joy in the Lord. In the Lord. So you can only have joy in the Lord, to be honest with you. You can have happiness. It's given to your happenstance, whatever happens around you. But joy comes from one place, and that is that heart that's in right relationship with God. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. It's not like a suggestion. And you think about it, Paul's in prison, has been for years now. So we ask the question, how do you do it, Paul? How do you keep going? Or remind yourself what David said in Psalm 32. It says this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity or account iniquity, right? The idea is when you've been saved, when you've been born again, when your sins are forgiven, you can have joy. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. So why does Paul have so much joy in his life? It's not because he's in prison. It's because he's trusting in the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, do I have joy in my life? Because if there's no joy in our lives, then there's an issue. There's something wrong with the relationship. We're looking at something else instead of the Lord. But when we have joy, we can praise the Lord because we know our joy comes from that relationship. Now, as he goes on in verse 1 here, he says something. He says, for me to write to you the same things is not tedious, but for to you it is safe. Now, Paul's not the only one who did something like this. Peter also, in his last epistle, you know, chapter 1, he says, you know, I know you know these things, you're established in these present truths, but as long as I'm in this tent, right, I'm going to steer you up by reminding you that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter said that, 1 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. But as we look here, Paul reminding him, he's saying, look, I'm telling you the same things, and it's not tedious for me to do that. When you get down to verse 18, you figure out what he's talking about. He says there, you know, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, right, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, right? So these are things that they have discussed previously, and Paul again is writing about these things to drive home these thoughts, just in case the trial doesn't go the way he thinks it's going to go, right? He thinks he's going to get let loose, but if it doesn't, these things are safe, that he drives home these thoughts for them. So we see this rejoicing in the Lord, and then he goes now into three warnings. Everybody hold up three fingers. I know you're still awake if you do. All right, three warnings. You folks at home online, I can't help you. I can't see your fingers. But as we look at this, there's three warnings here. Is it about different people or the same people? It could be all the above. But as we look at them, we just kind of notice the first one. It says, beware of dogs. Does that mean Paul used to be a mailman or something? Yeah. I mean, that's not what he's talking about, just so you know. It's actually, when you think about it, the Jews themselves often referred to the unbelievers of the Gentiles as dogs. But he's actually turning this term around and using it against the false teachers. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are the false teachers? It's probably one of two groups, or maybe all the above. It could have been the Judaizers, we studied them in Galatians, or it could have been the unsaved Orthodox Jews, or some combination of the two. But it seems more likely it's the Judaizers. You remember, they were the Jewish believers who had put their faith in Jesus, but then they were trying to compel the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, right? They had to go to church on Saturday and not Sunday, and all these kind of things, and force the food laws on them, the whole bit. Well, you know, we still have some of those modern-day Judaizers around today. I don't know if you know that or not. But there are people out there that they're all into keeping the rules, except they're missing some of the big things. They don't recognize that we have the freedom that's in Christ. Now, as we look here at this, Paul says, beware of the dogs. Now, I think probably Isaiah 56 helps us to catch some of the meaning behind Paul's word here. I'm going to read those two verses to you. I'm just going to cite them out loud. It says this in Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. His watchmen are blind, and they are ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They bark. They cannot bark, sleeping and lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. And so those false teachers, they would be what Paul would consider dogs because they weren't barking about the right stuff. They were just laying around sleeping and not doing what they're supposed to. Now, in Hebrew culture, you know, dogs themselves were considered scavengers. They were considered unclean because they eat things that are not clean. And if you ever seen the dogs eat the stuff out of the backyard that they left there, their little treasures, you recognize they are definitely unclean according to God's law, right? But they still can be cute and cuddly. But culturally, they were considered scavengers. They ran in packs. They were wild. Now, the tame ones, they should actually bark at danger, right? But these, they were only speaking out over things that, you know, didn't really matter. And Paul here is going to tell them like it is, tell them God's counsel. So as we think about this, Paul had these guys, they followed him where he went to do his ministry. They followed him and they would be nipping at his heels. As soon as he left a place, they would be there to try to convince people, oh, it's good that you listened to Paul and you believed in Jesus, but we need to help you further your beliefs and you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses. And they would push this agenda. And Paul felt that. You know, you and I need to keep our eyes open for the false teachers that are out there. And I will tell you, they're still there. Now, it's funny, you go for a walk in your own neighborhood, you kind of know where the mean dogs are, right? The ones that get out of their fences and they chase you, that kind of thing. You know where they are. You bring your pepper spray or whatever you got and you a stick and you keep them off of you. But when you go other places that are maybe unknown to you, you go on a trip or something like that, you don't know where all the mean dogs are. Well, you think about it, in the church, there are people who will come in and they have bad messages. They have false doctrines. And we have to be aware that we may not always recognize they are, but we can recognize the doctrines. So we have to watch for those mean barks when they start barking things that are not of God, that we recognize they're just teaching false doctrines and to identify those false doctrines. You know, as you think about that here, Paul warning them, first of all, to beware of dogs, these false teachers. So he's talking there about the character of these people who are not walking with God. And then he now talks about the activities that they would be doing. He says, beware of evil workers. It's funny, when I first taught this with our group here in Austin, back when we were just doing the home fellowship, I was teaching through Philippians. And that Saturday morning, I had some evil workers knock on my door. You know, they were there. They had their briefcase and their fine clothes. And so I told one of my kids to get me my Bible. And so I went and sat on the front porch with them. And, you know, I told them, you know, we're not going to agree in our doctrine. So you guys probably should just go on down the road. They're like, no, let's talk. All right. Well, I'm going to pray before I talk. And they didn't want me to pray, but I did. And then I sat down with my Bible and I just shared with them the gospel of how you can get saved, because I figured I might not shake that in charge one, but who knows? I might help the younger one to actually figure out that he was heading down the wrong path. But the evil workers, they come and they profess to be believers. They profess to have the truth of God. And some of them perhaps were gaining access to the church there. But as you think about this, we have to watch for the evil workers and their conduct, because it is of the flesh. It's carnal. It's not things that are of the Lord. It's of the old nature, if you would. And they knock on your door. And we can recognize these things because the scriptures teach us. And he says on the third thing here, and beware of the mutilation. Paul here using a slur. They didn't have a lot of curse words in the Hebrew language. So they had slurs that meant things, though. As you look at this, the word here actually means someone who mutilates the skin, right? The Levitical law actually prohibited this. Leviticus 21:5 prohibited the cutting of your skin to damage your body, right? But this idea here of beware of the concision, it's a play on words, because what they did from Paul's aspect, there wasn't anything going on in the heart. They were actually just mutilating the skin, putting the emblem on the body, removing the foreskin of the flesh, but they weren't changing the heart. So it was just a mutilation of the body. And so Paul here basically saying, beware of these people who mutilate the skin. They only do the external, but they're not concerned about the internal. Circumcision of the heart is so important, because that's what the idea of the conception of circumcision is, the removal of the flesh, and you're separating yourself from the world. And it also is supposed to speak to the reality that God is your God. It's that internal, it's that external example of what is going on in your heart. Now, this first came about in Scripture back in Genesis, and I encourage you to turn there with me. I'm going to be there for a few minutes if you want to turn there to Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. Now, we all know Genesis 15, some 24 years before this, that Abram had gone outside and God was showing him the stars, and he said, so shall your descendants be, right? And it says that Abram believed God, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. But here we are, we're fast forwarding about 24 years, maybe 25, depending on how things were kept. But we get to chapter 17, this is over two decades later, and God now gives Abram this concept of circumcision. I'm just going to cherry pick a few verses, not going to read the whole passage, but look at verse 1. It says, and when Abram was 99 years old, when God first appeared to him back there in 15, he was accounted as righteous, he was a Gentile, and he was 75 years old. So here we are at age 99, some 24 years later. So when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Now listen to the words. Walk before me and be blameless. That means to be without reproach. To walk before God means to carry your life, your practice of your life before God in such a way that you would be blameless. You would be without reproach. This has to do with the life of someone who actually has relationship with God. They've been made right before God's eyes because of their faith. We talked about that from Genesis 15, 6. But here, he says, walk before me. This is the practice of his life. This is how he would carry it out, how he would perform it, to not be sinful in his practice. Doesn't mean he would be perfect. It means he would do his earnestness to walk before God in a way that was blameless, irreproachable. Now, when you get down to verse 5, and I want to point out something there, he changes his name. Notice what it says there. No longer shall your name be called Abram, because that was his given name, but your name shall be called Abraham. Notice the addition in the middle of the A-H, the ah sound. You know, like Yahweh. It's the adding of the A-H to there. It has to do with the relationship. With the name change, he's pointing out the difference that's in his heart because of the change that came about by his righteousness in God, right? This idea, no longer shall you be given your Abram. You're not going to go by that name anymore. You're going to be going by Abraham. Because the you have this relationship with Yahweh, right? So I'm inputting my name into your name. And so as we look at this, we see here this thing, you know, and he goes on. It says, I have made you the father of many nations. It's a done deal. Now when you look at verses 7 and 8, I think there's some good stuff there. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Notice the to be God, right? I'm going to be their God, and they will be my people. They also can trust in me like you did, Abraham. I'm going to be your God, and to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger, and all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The emphasis here is that he is their God. That means they worship him. That means they have devotion toward him. They have faith and trust in him. It's not just a ceremonial thing. It's a relational thing. Just like Abram had whenever he was 75, when he began to believe in the Lord. It was accounted to him as righteousness. Now as he goes on in verse 10, "And this is my covenant which you shall keep." It's something you're going to be attending to. "Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male child." So now he's going to show the emblem of the covenant, right? "Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins," this idea of removing the flesh, "and it shall be a sign," a symbol, if you would, an element, a mark of the covenant between me and you. So this circumcision would be something where they were removing the flesh, and it was it had to do with the relationship, the covenant that God had with them to be their God, and they could be his people, and they could worship him, but this would be that external symbol of it, of that covenant. "And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, and every male child in your generations, he who is born," right? So this idea, when you get down to verse 15, I'm going to look at 15 and 16. Look at Sarah. Her name was Sarai, and it's going to become Sarah, because he's going to put the A-H in her name as well. Verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations and of kings, and people shall be from her." So again, we see the addition of the A-H there. Just like in Yahweh, we get the "ah" that's being added to their name, because it had to do with the output of their life. This is what they would be. They're God's people, right? They belong to him. He belongs to them. And so he's promising of the son that would come. And so what we see here is the belief and the trust, and the emblem of that belief and trust would be for them as a people group would be separated from the others because they were removing the flesh, right? That's the external about the internal. And, you know, it's interesting, when Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 4, he points out, when Abraham believed God, he was a Gentile. He had not yet become a Hebrew. It was after the circumcision, some 24 years later, that he became a Hebrew, right? That was when the Hebrews came to be, right? When the circumcision came out. But when he believed, he was a Gentile, and he believed without works. He believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then the circumcision came much later, 24 years later. So was he saved by works? Was he saved by faith? He was saved by that faith. It was accounted as righteousness, right? To receive from God what he has done for him, not what God owes you. Because Paul points out there in Romans 4, if you just do the works, then God owes you, right? But if you believe, you're just receiving what he gives you. So let's go back to our teaching today in Philippians. As we're going through, as Paul here talking about the things, these mutilators, what they were doing. They were just mutilating the outside, not so much concerned about what's happening on the inside of the people. These false teachers, they focused on that external only. And they elevated that symbol, that emblem of the circumcision, being, and then relied upon those works that they could do. And so it's important to see that Paul here is dissing that. He's putting that down. Beware of the mutilation. Now we see this word "for." We know this word "for." It's gar in the Greek, right? And it's an explanation or a justification. So Paul's going to give a reason for this, to beware of these mutilators, right? He says, "For we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So the true believer is somebody who has that circumcision, that attitude of the heart. You know, and this is not just a New Testament concept. This is something that's been around for a while. Jeremiah even said this to the people around him, to circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is not a new thing. This is the concept that there has to be an internal thing that happens in your life where that the flesh is removed and there's a new heart that comes. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit present within. And we rejoice, we have joy, we take joy in Christ Jesus and have no confidence. We trust it none our flesh, what we can do. Now, Jesus, we started out the service today, as Brandon read for us there in John chapter 4. He was meeting with a lady at the well. You remember the story when he met with the lady? He was there. She had had a lot of people in her life, a lot of men in her life, and she was looking for something. She was thirsty. Jesus asking her to give him some water, you know, and that sort of thing. But then he makes this statement. He says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And knowing the truth of God's Word, how you do come to God, that's the way that you come, but you have to do it in spirit. Your spirit ministering, seeking, praising God's Spirit as the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. As you believe in Him, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, and you can truly worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So we are the circumcision, the believers are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's our joy, because Jesus went to the cross. He died for us. He provided salvation. So we see here this idea, the concept of joy in Christ being sandwiched between that first statement, rejoice in the Lord, and we see the warnings in the middle, not to get caught up in the evil workers, or in the mutilators, or in the false circumcision, these dogs, if you would, these who don't seek God in truth. We have to ask ourselves, what do we take confidence in? What do we put our trust in? That, you know, I'm going to be this or I'm going to be that. It's funny, when we go out and we do the outreach polls, oftentimes you hear people come up, "Well, when I was so-and-so age, I was confirmed at a so-and-so church," or "When I was this age, I got baptized in water," and so, you know, or "I would go to a so-and-so type of church because they're the ones that are going to heaven," you know. It's funny what you hear people say, what they're putting their confidence in, but it's like if you were to walk up to them and, if they were a fruit tree, would you be able to find any fruit hanging off the branches, evidence of that actually in their lives? That's a great question. But whatever we do, it cannot be good enough or deserve salvation. The only thing that we have salvation for is because of what Jesus did on the cross. That we might have confidence in that thing that He did. Now, as we look here in verse 4, as he continues with this thought, "And have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Basically, Paul with this is saying, you know, these false teachers, they go out there and they say, "Oh, it's nice that Paul has come and shared these things with you, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's probably not even, you know, he doesn't know that much." And they were putting Paul down. He's like, you know, and then they would put out their own accolades. "Well, we've been circumcised, and we've, you know, we're so-and-so type of proselytes," or whatever. And they would show all their, you know, pull out their I Love Me book and just demonstrate how good they were, right? And so tell the people what they needed to do. And Paul here says, if anyone might have confidence in the flesh, I more. Paul's basically saying, I can level up with those guys. I can get on the level and I can show you. There's nothing they can show you that I am going to show you I'm going to show you what's even stronger than that. I got a personal story here. You guys might think less of me after this story, but I'm going to share it. You know, when I was in a school that they send you to in the military called PLDC, there's a bunch of guys there. They're going to school, getting ready to become sergeants. And in the school, we had one of the cadre, you know, and they always pretend they're mad at something. They throw things around, and they come in, and "I'll smoke you, and there's not one of you that can hang," and da-da-da. And I had just been awarded, like, the physical fitness awardee of the school, you know, because you all have to take a PT test. And I was feeling really cocky and arrogant. I was very arrogant. And he's talking about, "And I'll smoke you guys, and there's not one of you that can hang." And I raised my hand up. And he stopped in the middle, ramp, right? He goes, what do you got, soldier? "You can't smoke me, sergeant. I'll hang." I was arrogant. But I was in pretty good shape, but I was arrogant. "You can't smoke me, sergeant." And that was cocky. That's exactly what I was doing. But Paul here is giving that same attitude back to these false teachers. "Oh yeah? Somebody think they can have confidence in the flesh?
You got nothing. Let me tell you, sit down and listen, okay? That's kind of the attitude that he's given here. I can't be bested in this. You can say what you want, but I'm telling you what, you're wrong. And let me tell you why. And that's his attitude. You know, anyone can be tempted to think that their own works are going to get them to heaven. Now just sit down and let me tell you, you got nothing compared to what I had. Okay? And that's his attitude. Let me tell you something. And so we see here, he goes into this, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So what we see here is pride in two areas in this first, verse 5 here. Number one, pride in his ancestry. Pride in his orthodoxy is the second one, right? First one, he was circumcised the eighth day. That means his parents were Hebrews and they followed the law and they actually took him and did just as the law specified because Moses and God had incorporated that into the law. But originally it was a commitment between Abraham and his descendants after him. So he's like, in his ancestry, my parents, they kept the law and they did this for me. I had an upbringing in Judaism. I had an upbringing in the law. That's what he's saying by saying this. Not only that, he says here that I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now you remember Israel, Jacob, he had several wives. One of them was his favorite wife. It's called Rachel, right? She had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin, she was dying as she had Benjamin. But they were also ones that Jacob showed favoritism to, fleshly. But he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only that, Benjamin was where Israel got its first king from. It was King Saul. Do you know Paul's name before he was called Paul was Saul of Tarsus? He was named after that first king of Benjamin. He was named, that was his namesake. That's where he got it from, was from King Saul, right? This idea that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That meant he spoke the native language and he could converse with all the customs. The outreach is sometimes I hear people, they're like, well, when I was a kid, my grandma used to take me to church and she did this and that. And my pastor, my grandpa, he was a preacher. And I hear, I don't know how many people I hear that my grandpa or my uncle or my dad were a preacher. Like that was going to get them in heaven. I'm telling you, there's no silver spoon. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. But here, Paul, and then he says, concerning the law or touching the law. It means keeping the law, a Pharisee. Now the Pharisees were the strictest, most conservative sect that there was in Judaism. They were the ones who kept strict adherence to the law. And later on in Acts chapter 22, Paul says, you know what? I trained at the feet of a guy named Gamaliel, right? He's mentioned in Acts 5, right? This guy was like the top dog teacher of the Pharisees there in Jerusalem. And if you trained at his feet, if he was your rabbi, if you would, that meant you had gone to, in their eyes, like the Harvard of their world, right? That you'd gone to the best schools. You couldn't get a better rabbi than this guy Gamaliel. I trained at his feet, he says. And then he tells us, Galatians 1, that he exceeded all of his peers. That, when they were getting B's and C's, he got A pluses on his report card. So Paul here, he's quite the guy. And we hear people today, they put confidence in things that have to do with their heritage or maybe what particular affiliation of church that they went to. In heaven, they don't have those names. You either a saint or you ain't. Verse 6 here, concerning zeal persecuting the church. I mean, he was the guy who thought he was doing God a favor by, hunting down Christians. They put to death Stephen and his, he was standing there watching over as Stephen was being, stoned. He was participating in this, assisting, right, as they laid their clothes at his feet. And then, he led the persecution against the church. He had letters from the chief priests to go and to actually hunt down Christians. He was on his way to Damascus one day on a road there, getting near Damascus, and that's when he met the Lord Jesus. As we look here, though, he says, as to the zeal persecuting the church, I was doing God a favor. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So we see here the pride of religious activity and the pride of morality. Because according to the law, if you did sin, you could make a sacrifice to cover that area of sin in your life. And so the idea of the words here being that he had persecuted the church, he was doing all this zealous works for God. He was doing God a favor by chasing the church. But then he says, and concerning righteousness, which was in the law, I'm unreproachable. I'm irreproachable. You can't call me out because any sacrifice that was needed was made. Not that he was sinless, that basically he had made the necessary sacrifices. And you know, as we see this, it's quite an impressive portfolio. No one else could match him. And he had a nice, big, thick I Love Me book that was there in his world. He was trusting in what he could do to be enough. And he wasn't asking God to help him get into heaven. He was doing what he knew that he's supposed to do according to man. And he didn't give God any credit for his salvation. That was the life that he had lived. And that was his lifestyle up to that point. And many others like him, trusting in what he could do to get him to heaven. That he didn't need anything. There's people today, they put their trust and their confidence in what they can do. They put their trust and their confidence in what they have done. And that surely God would like me. I hear people in those outreaches, I'm a good person. I haven't never killed anybody. It's funny, like that's the line, right? You don't kill anybody, you get in. Oh, you haven't killed anybody? Come on in, right? Yeah, that's how it works. That's how they say it. I'm a good person. And Paul, if you would have asked him, he was a good person at this point in his life. And as far as he was considered, on his balance sheet, he was good. His bank accounts were full. He had all kinds of treasure in heaven. But one day, Saul of Tarsus met the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It's in Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to turn there, but as we look at the passage here, he says here, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ." And that background, that character, that religion that he talked about, he said all of that was nothing due to my trusting in Christ. Those things were lost, and trusting in Him was gain. That was everything. And so, you know, as he was there, he had to make a fundamental choice. And we see there in Acts 9, when the risen Lord shows up, he hits the dirt and he's like, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He had to make a fundamental shift in his accounting system. Because all that stuff that he'd been living for up to that moment, in that time, all of that meant nothing. It was for nothing. He thought he was good. He had an I Love Me book. "Look at how good I've been, God." And he recognized at that moment when he saw the resurrected Jesus, and he knew that he had nothing. He had nothing to offer the Lord. In fact, he asked, he says, "What is it you would have me do?" Right? And he said, get up and go into the town. You'll be told you what you need to do." That was it. That was the conversation. He had a choice. He had to count on all those things that he had, all of his religious works, or he had to count on that person that was standing in front of him, the Lord Jesus. See, it comes from trust and belief in Jesus and the grace that is offered to us on that basis of faith. And Christ would offer that to Paul, and did offer that to Paul. But Paul's accounting system that day changed. He says, "But these things which were gained to me, I have counted as loss for Christ." Those accounting things that I was trusting in, they're gone. They mean nothing. You see, his greatest loss was the thing that led to his calling and his greatest gain. See, he lost everything that day because all that stuff was useless at that point. All that thing that he had been putting his life into, all the things he thought he was doing for God, meant nothing in light of who he met. You know, those terms there, those financial terms, like a banker, accountant, they would get those terms, you know, gains and losses and counting things, right? Doing the accounting. But he was doing all that to show how good he was. Have you done that? Have you tried to show God how good you are? I tell you what, none of us have anything to offer God. Isaiah says that our righteousness is like filthy rags, Isaiah 64. But as we think about that, after this in verse 8 here, Paul here says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." As you think about the words that are being used here, he's again still using these accounting terms. I count all things as loss. All those things that he used to depend on, they're now, in comparison, loss. And he tells us, for the excellence of the knowledge, this surpassing knowledge, this idea of the words here, you know, that it rises to the top, it's superior in rank, the surpassing knowledge, this idea of actually the knowledge of how to know God, the gnosis, that's the word that's being used here. It means the act of knowing or understanding, to have a deeper, more perfect knowledge, that ability to understand at that moment how to be saved. He understood at that point, it was believing in Jesus. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because at that moment, he believed in Jesus, and it was no longer things that he could do. It was accepting who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him. He accepted the things that he had been accounting for, that they were junk, they were trash, something you would flush down the toilet. As you look at what he says after that, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, right? This idea of, now this is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. It's the only time it's used in the Bible as far as I'm understanding. But this idea of the scubalon. Now, you Marvel fans, if Captain America was here, he would call language on this. He would. In fact, if you look in the old King James, the 1911 version, you look at it, it uses the word dung, because this is what the cow drops on the pasture, if you know what I mean. They made a nice translation when they cleaned the word up, but it's a four-letter word, if you give me. This word, he says, I count all those things as rubbish, as dung. That's a pretty strong statement. All those religious things that I used to do, they're nothing but what goes down the toilet, folks. It's rubbish. And it's interesting when you think about that. This means refuse or dung. It's worthless. The offscourings. And this is the only time that it's used in Scripture. Confiscate them. Flush them. Get rid of them. Because they will not save you. You will never get into heaven because of those things. He viewed all those things as dung. You know, I hear people, I was baptized at age 17. Here's my certificate they gave me. That's one of the reasons I don't give certificates for baptism. I don't want people holding on to some piece of paper. Well, preacher so-and-so told me this. I tell you what, you get to heaven, they'll be like, that sinner? He only got in here because Jesus died for him. At age 14, I was confirmed. Some person told me I was going to go to heaven. Well, did it change your life? Have you truly been changed, saved because you believed in Jesus? Has it given you a new outlook on how to go in life? It's not about what somebody says. It's about what happens in the heart. It's what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you've been born again. Paul was trusting in all those things that he could do, and it did nothing for him. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You see, he would have been ostracized by his family. They would have no longer wanted to talk to him. He would have been persecuted by his countrymen. No longer would he be in the in crowd. He was the up and coming rabbi, but no longer would he be that guy. I lost all these things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Now as you look at this, I'm being found in him, positionally in him. It's like the statement, you know, I was lost, but now I'm found. Positionally, he was in Christ. And it's interesting, he says, this idea of being found in him, and this idea of knowing God, right? That I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, and this idea that is through faith in Christ. And so here, as we look at this, I'm just reminded that thing with Abraham, when we went back there and we looked in Genesis, you know, he believed God, and because of his belief, God counted it to him as righteousness. It's an accounting term. And the same thing is true here. When we believe in Jesus, we're accounted righteous, not from our own activity, but from what he has already done on our behalf. We become in Christ. We become positionally in him, and we enter into the family of God because of our faithfulness and trusting in God, because of what we trust in, what he did for us. Nothing we can do, what he did. It says here, the term here, the but, the Allah that's in the Greek, that means literally a contrast. You have the faith, the work in righteousness, or you have the through faith, this accounting term, through faith in Christ. It is the righteousness, that right standing before God. And it says that it is from God. Literally, the word is ek. It means to come out of. That comes from God. That righteousness is not something we earn. It's something He puts upon us. It's the idea of being passively made right before God because He made us right. And that is only through faith. And this accounting equation and the new accounting system that Paul learned, it was no longer what he could do. That was a loss, but the gain was that he got this righteousness. But in Jesus' account, on that cross, Paul's sin was placed on that cross. And his sins were dealt with there. And as we look at this in our lives, I have to ask you, as he talks here about being in Christ, you have to ask yourself, am I in Christ? Have I come to that point in my life where I truly know that I know that I know that I'm in Christ Jesus? Because if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're not in Christ, you might want to pay attention. All of his human efforts had failed him. Paul, there was no comparison to what he had done. But he was depending on that human effort of his own. And you have to ask this comparison here. Have I depended on my human efforts of how good I can prove to God of how good I am? Or am I depending on what Jesus did for me? What is it that I depend on to get me into heaven? He says that I may know him, in verse 10, in the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's interesting, this idea of knowing him. It's not the I know about him. It's not the head knowledge. It's not that I know, I've heard some people tell me I read the Bible about him. It is gnosko. It's knowing him experientially. It's not about the religion aspect. It's the relational aspect. I know him intimately. That I may know him. And this idea here of knowing him, it's interesting because Jesus, in his high priestly prayer the night before he would be arrested, he prayed there and he says this, I'm quoting from John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Knowing God is where you get eternal life, and that only comes through one way. Through what Jesus did on the cross is what made it available to any person to trust in him personally. So, you know, we go on here. He says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And as you look at this for a second, I have to ask you a few questions. Do you know it? Do you? Do you know that you know him? Are you certain of your salvation? The reason I say this, that when I was a young man at age 7, my mom, you know, one Sunday my dad had gotten up and at the church we attended, you know, they had some benches down the front and my dad had gotten up and he went down there to go down to the bench to pray. You know, he was responding at the end of the service, a time of invitation for prayer. He went down there and was praying. Me being a little kid, 7 years old, daddy's doing something, guess what I'm doing? I'm going to go with him. So I got up and went down there with my daddy and I knelt down, you know, did the little form, looked over at dad to see how he was doing and did it all. And that night, after the Spanish Inquisition, my mom, Lord bless her heart, she, any parent wants their child to be saved, to be born again. But I got to tell you, I got baptized shortly after that, but I was not saved. I was not born again. Years later, when I was age 14 and I was at a church, Brother June Allen was preaching that morning and he was nailing it. He was all over it. And I knew without a doubt that I was lost and I was a sinner and I was going to die and go to hell because of my sins. I knew. I was very upset. I was crying. I couldn't stop crying. The Lord was nailing me. And as he was preaching, it was at that moment that I knew that I had to do something that day. I couldn't put it off. I couldn't stop. Because if I did, it would cost me. It might be the last opportunity. I didn't know, but I knew this, that I was wrong and I was lost. But then everybody in church thought that I was saved. They all knew me. It was not a big church. It was a small church, folks. Look around you. It was like this kind of thing. Everybody knew everybody. And they all thought I was saved. They knew I'd been baptized. That pride jumped up. What will they think? I'll have to admit that I'm not really saved. I've been a poser all this time. No, I was a little kid that was walking in the flesh and didn't know any different. Well, that Sunday I got up. Thank God I got up and I went up there and saw Brother June Allen. I told him, I said, you know what? You got to help me. I don't know, but you got to do something. I got to get saved. And he walked through the plan of salvation, how that if you put your faith in Jesus and you turn from sin and self and you believe upon Jesus, that he was buried and he rose on the third day, and by trusting in him, you'll be saved, then you can do that. You can call out to him. And I did. I prayed that day and asked him to come in and save me. And you know what? He did. But if I'd have gone on in my own works with that little certificate I had saying I'd been dumped in water, I'd have been right on out in eternity and end up in the pit of hell. It had to do with I hadn't trusted in Jesus. I hadn't begun a relationship with Jesus. Oh, I attend a church. Well, I can tell you, I can dunk you in every stock tank between here and Elgin till the catfish know you by name. It will never save you. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And I didn't know him. But he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. When you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. You have to ask yourself, have I experienced that? He says, the power of his resurrection. Notice that it mentions the power of his resurrection before it mentions the fellowship of his sufferings. See, without the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot endure the persecution because you're not doing it in the Spirit. But the power of the Holy Spirit is going to give you the ability to, and it says here, the fellowship, that koinonia of his sufferings, to have that fellowship with Jesus. The word here is in the passive. The idea of being conformed here, being conformed to his death. It's not you conforming yourself. It's in the passive, though, of him conforming you. This is the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. And it means to assimilate or to render like or to be conformable to. It's like you're Play-Doh in God's hands and he's forming you into that thing that he wants you to be. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And he goes on. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The idea of the word here is it's not just a manner of speaking, but it's actually an exclamation. How much more that I might be resurrected from the dead. Again, the word here in the resurrection, it's not the same word that was before that. He adds a little something. He goes out of the dead. It's this ek form or this out of ek anastasis, right? That's the idea. And he uses it here. It's the only place Paul uses it. But it means that essentially he would come up out of the dead, giving Jesus the glory for that. And some look at this and say, meaning die to self and live to Christ. And perhaps it is, because he talks about that in Romans, right? You know, that we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you know, we also should walk in the newness of life. Perhaps that's what he's talking about. But as we look at this, I know this, that this is truly what Christianity is about. It's not about a religion. It's not about how good you are. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. We know this, that our goodness, our things that we might do are just simply that, filthy rags before God. Well, it's a good time for us to be an accountant today. I'm not done with my teaching. I want to close out. I have a finish line. But it's a good time and a good moment for us to have an accounting session right now. See, I don't need to be the accountant, but each one of us as individuals have to be accountants. We have to ask the question, number one, what am I living for? Am I living for me to show God how good I am? Am I living for Him because He did good for me? And what is it that I place my confidence in? Is it how good I am, God? Look at my Love Me book, how moral a person I've been, how good I am. My pedigree, if you would? Or am I putting confidence in what Jesus did for me and just simply receiving that he wants me to have? See, again, whenever I was a kid, there was that prideful element there. I didn't want to do it because everybody around me knew that I was a Christian. They thought that. But I had to overcome that and recognize it wasn't so important to worry about what people would say. And you know, every true believer actually would encourage you by putting your faith in the Lord. So what is it you're trusting in? What is it you take stock and confidence in? I mean, there's people online today. Most of the people are out with the cold, that kind of thing. But there's a few of us here. And I have to know, actually you need to know, what is it that you're putting confidence in? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it what you did? because only what he did will save you. Again, I'm not done with my teaching, but I want to hit this while we're here. Please bow your heads and close your eyes with me. If you're here today or you're listening online, or maybe somebody that'll hear this teaching later, if you have put confidence in the wrong things and you're trusting in what you've done, you haven't got there yet. You need to be born again. You need to believe in Him. You need to be saved. You need to have that change of heart that comes only from the presence of the Lord. And if that's you right now, I want you to call out to God. You need to repent. You need to tell Him, I've been running from you. I'm a sinner. And I need your forgiveness. And I know that Jesus died for my sins. That He is the one and only Son of God. And that He was raised on the third day. I believe it. I truly do. Please come in and save me, God. Tell Him that. You might pray something like this. Father, I know I've sinned. I know that I've done wrong. Please forgive me of my sins. I know that I need Jesus. I know that He died for me. Please come in and save me right now. I believe in Him. In Jesus' name. And if that's you, if that's what you did, come see me before you leave. I want to have one closing finish line. To your right, probably two pages in your Bible, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As we close out our finish line, I'm not sure how long I've gone. Feels long. Colossians chapter 2. I'm just going to read the passage. I'm not going to do a lot of exposition, but you need to see it. It says in verse 9, Colossians 2 verse 9, it says, "For in Him," talking about that positionally being in Christ because of salvation, "for in Him," you know, first of all, "dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily." That's right, God in flesh. "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." See, when He died for you, when you believe in Him, you are complete. You're not going to be any more saved anymore because of any works you do. It's by that faith in Christ. He goes on, "And in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." He's talking about spiritual circumcision. "By the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That's when you put off the fleshly acts of your life because you turn from that lifestyle and you turn to God. It says in verse 12, "And you were buried with Him." Literally, you were co-buried. Puts that "soon" in front of the word there. You were co-buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him. Literally, co-raised with Him through faith. "And in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him." Literally, co-made alive together with Him, "having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us," talking about the law, "and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." All those things that would have condemned you, all those things that you sinned in doing, all those things that the law would say, you're a sinner, and He nailed that to the cross. And your sins were accounted to Him because of your belief in what Jesus Christ did. And you have to know that you know that you know that you've come to that point. That you know it. And you know the power of His resurrection. And you can live this life because of His power in you. Amen? Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Lord. We thank You for Your word. It teaches us, Lord, how we might know You, how we might walk with You and be pleasing in Your sight. And it's our desire, Lord, that You would take this time, even today, and this word that we've explored, Lord, as we've heard from You, and that You would use it through Your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, that You could transform our lives, conform us into the image of Your Son, that, Lord, we can be pleasing in Your sight, not because of rule keeping, because we want to please our Father in heaven. Lord, have Your way in our lives. And this we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If Susie could come forward, we're going to worship just a little bit.